How many of you are feeling anxious right now having watched that? Who can relate to those nights where you're lying in bed, tossing and turning, and you just can't get to sleep? Only a few? Come on. I think I had one last night, right? It just happens. It's the way life goes sometimes. Before we jump into that, this is a hard transition, so just bear with me. This is not, anyway, wow. We had our, I'm stumbling all over this service, so I'm sorry. But we had our congregational meeting on Tuesday, and a number of us gathered in this room from across all of our campuses. And I just wanted to tell you a little bit about it. Our budget was approved, and we're moving forward, which is great news. And as a church, we have an incredible financial standing. Actually, throughout COVID, we saved all the PPP money and ERC money, and it's gone well. But this is the part that's not gone so well. We had to adjust our giving way down this year because we projected a number last year, and we were well under it. So this year, we cut $350,000 out of the budget. And I'll tell you, going through with the red pen, it was tough. And some of the things that were cut this year were different staff positions we were trying to have. We scaled back on celebrations after baptism and the McKinley breakfasts. We scaled back on student ministry events, and we had to get rid of some of the children's ministry events altogether. And we had eliminated funding for continuing education and stuff like that for staff. So I know that was a lot quick, but that's sort of a snapshot of where we are. So yes, we have a balanced budget. But there are a lot of things that had to fall on the floor, at the cutting room floor, if you will, as we did that. The crazy thing is if everybody who attended Revive across each of our campuses just either began giving or upped their giving a little bit, we wouldn't have any financial concerns whatsoever. Years ago, it'll be 24 years actually in October, when my wife and I got married, we decided from the first month of our marriage through now that we were going to tithe. We took the Old Testament standard of 10% and said, that's what we're going to do, and we started tithing. And when we got married, we didn't have two pennies to rub together. My first paycheck from here when I started was $581.24, and that was for 2 weeks. And we just scrimped and, you know, saved pennies everywhere we could. But we never stopped tithing. We never stopped giving to the church. Even when our children were born and we had really some really interesting financial concerns, we just kept our heads up and kept moving forward. Now, this has been the blessing that's come to Holly and myself as a result of our giving. Every time there's a baptism service, and we have that set up right here, and people go from death to life and they tell the world they're followers of Jesus, our giving helped make that happen. Every time Adam's here and he talks about a child who has accepted the Lord and what's happening in children's ministry, our giving had a part of that. And I can look at it and say, yes. Every time we hear of the life change that's happening at the Hub or at our other student ministries across campuses, I know that we've had a part of that. When I drive onto campus and see bags of mulch everywhere, we had a part in that. And if you want to help spread mulch, Tuesday night, we'll be here. Those bags don't empty themselves. But if you, but every time we give and we see the Lord work in and around our campuses, I celebrate. Because I know that God has done more with my tithes and offerings than if I would have held on to them for myself. And he expands his ministry and people's lives are transformed. Every time we have a worship service, whether in this room or at any of the campuses, I know that my tithing to the church, my giving to the church, helped make that a reality. Giving to the church has been such a blessing to us. Because we've seen God work in powerful ways. So this is my invitation. Don't give out of, or don't tithe out of the sense of obligation or duty. Do it as a cheerful giver, as Scripture says in 2 Corinthians. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Every time I look around this place and see what's happening, I'm a cheerful giver. Because I know that God's using those resources in kingdom ways, changing lives. So I invite you, if you're not currently engaged in giving to this church, and this is your church, I would test the waters and start and then see how you experience how you see things differently. If you are giving a percentage, maybe you up your percentage. Whatever the case may be, just seek the Lord in your heart and know that when you give to the ministries of Revive, we're, you know our mission statement, who can help me? We're pursuing the Father, proclaiming Jesus, and participating with the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this chance to be here speaking, talking about, like we will see, peace in just a few moments. But Lord, I pray that you would work through our giving. And Lord, that as a congregation across campuses, we would experience the joy of giving to your ministry and the ways in which you use those resources to bless so many. God, as I turn the page in a sense now, I pray that the moments that follow, we would hear directly from your Spirit this morning, and that you would change hearts as we talk about peace and how we can have peace with God, that you would bring peace to each and every one of our hearts. So God, we thank you for this morning, and I ask that you would work in each and every one of us, and I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're just finishing up, two weeks ago, we finished up our series on messengers. It was our Heart Check Messenger series, where we encouraged everybody to be messengers of the gospel, to take that message to the world. But what message should you take to the world? What are you telling people? What should they know? Well, today we're beginning a new series based on the book of Romans, and we're simply calling it Peace. Because if you're anything like me, as you look at the world and you see all that's happening all around us, it's hard to find peace, isn't it? Just watch the news for 10 seconds. And sometimes this anxiety starts to well up within us because peace can be so hard to come by. But not only that, it's a different kind of peace. We're going to talk about that we can have peace with God. In the weeks of this series, today we're going to talk about peace with God. Next week, we're going to talk about peace with ourselves, because some of you aren't even at peace with what's going on in your own heart and mind. Sometimes we feel like we're at war even within ourselves. And then the last 2 weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to have peace with others. And we're taking 2 weeks for that one. Yeah, right. Because it's so hard to have peace with others at times. The warring messages that collide in our hearts and our minds cause us to, peace is so fleeting, even with those maybe we love the most. So we'll spend 2 weeks on that at the end. But we're basing this whole series on the book of Romans, in particular Romans 12:18, which says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Not the ones that it's easy to live at peace with, not the ones who think like you, not the ones who maybe you interact with most. It says, it's quite possibly one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture, if possible, as it depends on you, no big deal, live at peace with everyone. Try that on for size. How does that work? That's an incredibly challenging statement. And when he talks about peace, he's not talking about absence of conflict. You know, you can live a while in your life trying to avoid conflicts, trying not to get into fights with people, trying not to engage in contentious conversations, but that is not lasting peace. That is fleeting. We can manufacture peace at that level for a while in our own strength, but then we can't really maintain that. That's not lasting peace. The only way to achieve lasting peace in your life, the only way, is through a relationship with Jesus. You can try many other things. You can search and attempt to find peace in a number of other ways, but nothing else will bring you peace except Jesus the Messiah. Nothing else. When you have peace with God, when peace through Jesus with God, you don't fear the things of the world because you know where your eternity lies. You know beyond the shadow of a doubt when you have Jesus as yours and your attention and your heart and mind are focused on him, that your peace comes from that source and not from the things that happen all around you. Sometimes we get caught up in thinking we can't have peace because our world is in conflict and chaos. That is not true. That's a lie. The only source of peace is in God through his son Jesus. There is no other way. And sometimes we go through life trying to manufacture peace and to see if it works and to see if we can do things to make our lives peaceful. But it doesn't ever work. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace through God through perfect church attendance. Oh, wait, maybe, let me read that again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace through God because we're a good person. Does that one work? All right, I'm striking out here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our tithing. No, that won't do it. We have peace with God because I haven't murdered anybody. Nope, that doesn't, hopefully most of you, right? That doesn't work either. We can try to achieve peace through our actions and the things we do, and it will always fall short. The scripture says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast. We shout it from the rooftops in the hope of the glory of God. The most interesting word that is sometimes just skipped over in that whole section is the word justified. We have been justified through faith. What does the word justified mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a legal term. When somebody is justified, the charges against them are dropped. It's as if they have never done anything wrong. They're washed clean. There's nothing there. This is the beautiful thing about our faith. When we are justified through Jesus, God looks at us and we're perfect. We're perfect. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. When we're justified through faith, all the things that you've been worried about, all the things you feel shame or guilt or anything that you feel, but God looks at you as perfect and new, just as if you had never sinned. You can look at the word justified and sort of put it as just if I'd, get it? Justified, never sinned. When we're justified by faith, it's as if we have never sinned. That's why that verse is so incredible. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, when we have faith in Jesus, we've been justified like nothing has stuck to us. We're clean as white as snow. When I was working on this, I got caught up on that. Isn't that an amazing reality? Sometimes when we go through life, the result of sin clings to us, the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, all the stuff that we heap on ourselves and that others do. But the reality is, through Jesus, we are justified. Each and every one of you, don't let that slip by today. Jesus has justified you, made you clean. Your sin is gone. God doesn't see it. It's an amazing spiritual reality that is at the core of our faith. If you're anything like me, you remember many times in your life where you have sinned, whether you said something, you did something, you thought something that you know is contrary to God's ways. If I was going to ask you all to raise your hand, every hand should go up in this place. But the other reality is, when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe those things you were just thinking of are washed away and you're made new. a new creation. We have been justified through faith. But the timing of this is always interesting. And Paul continues in Romans. You see, Paul wrote, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Why would he do that? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says just at the right time. We were powerless. Our sin was crippling us. We didn't have anywhere to turn. Our lives were in shambles without Jesus. And just at the right time, Jesus died for each and every one of us. Now, I have a wife and I have three children. I would probably I would lay my life down for them. Sorry, guys. I think Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the rest of the week you're on your own. I don't know. I would lay my life down for my family. The rest of y'all, maybe. Christ doesn't think like me, thank goodness. Christ realized that we had a problem. God sent him to this world knowing there was a problem in this world and that he was the answer. And he laid his life down for us sinners who were, as the scripture says, we were powerless. We were ungodly. We were still sinners, but Christ died for us. We were enemies of God. We were completely powerless, and God looked at us and said, I've got you. I'm going to hold you tight. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Whenever you think you've done too much in your life, too many things that are contrary to God, you've been too bad a person, Christ died for everybody who's ever lived. As notorious a sinner and as evil as somebody may be to a little newborn child who doesn't have a chance to do anything wrong yet, Christ died for everybody while we were powerless. Have you ever been totally powerless in your life? Like the situations and circumstances of life, you look at it and you don't know how you made it through. Well, for me and my family and Holly, this was us back in January, two Januaries ago. It was January 21st. I blew out my knee and that was fine. I was on crutches and it wasn't fine. It was a pain in the knee. But I was hobbling around. The weekend after that, Holly's back went out to the point where she had to have actually surgery to correct what was wrong. But the incredible part, as a husband, and you know this, husbands, or even moms, you want to fix the pain of the people you love most dearly, right? And Holly was laying on the couch just screaming out in pain. And I'll never forget, she would just simply scream, "Why?" As tears were streaming down her face, and I just felt so powerless. So it was a Tuesday afternoon after that weekend. I'm in the village. I'm on crutches. I'm having coffee with people. And all of a sudden, my phone rings. And Holly calls, and she's just sobbing on the phone. She's on the floor, and she can't get up. I'm like, ugh. So I hobble to my car, drive home. By the time I got home, she was on the couch. She was doing better. But then I had to get her into the car, hobbling on crutches, so I could take her to the emergency room because enough was enough. And sometimes it wasn't funny in the moment, but we laugh about it often now. I wish somebody had a video of what the next half hour looked like. Because here I am on crutches, I go into the emergency room, I get a wheelchair, and then I sort of hobble back out with the wheelchair to the car. And then Holly gets in the wheelchair, still unable, just in incredible pain. I hand her my crutches, and then I use the wheelchair as a walker. We were just powerless. We needed help. Have you ever been powerless like that? That no matter what you do, it just feels overwhelming. In Mark 2, there's a story of somebody who was utterly and completely powerless. And we're going to dive into this for just a few moments. Mark 2, chapter 3. Mark 2, verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get in to see him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. Just, this is pure comedy. It's not really comedy. But these four friends had such a desire for their friend who was paralyzed to see Jesus. They got to where Jesus was speaking, and it was so crowded they couldn't get his mat through the crowd. So what does any logical person do? Let's go on the roof and dig through the roof. As Jesus is sitting here teaching, all of a sudden all this debris starts falling, and I don't know what exactly that looked like. But then in the middle of the crowd, these guys start lowering this guy down in front of everybody. The scene, it was an incredible scene. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This next part cracks me up even more. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And then he responded to their thoughts that were not yet vocalized. That's pretty incredible. He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? You want to get somebody's attention? Read their thoughts and then tell them what they are." "Which is easier to say?" Jesus continued. "Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat, get up, take up your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never, ever seen anything like this." The man was so powerless that his friends had to carry him in front of Jesus. People in that condition, in this day and age, they had very little hope of a future. They were marginalized by society. You read through scripture, and people who were paralyzed were often the beggars on the sides of the road. For the paralyzed individual, this was life-changing, a life-altering encounter. With all that being said, what truths can we draw from this passage? The first, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Earlier in Mark, we read, the people were all so amazed that they said to each other, "What? What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even orders to impure spirits and they obey him." Jesus was teaching in such a way that the religious leaders and those of authority in the day never, ever came close to. As he opened his mouth, he spoke with such authority and passion, and then people saw God work through his words. It was nothing like this had ever happened. People's hearts were open. People were transformed. People were taught how to be at peace with God. You know, as I read this story, I'm often taken by the tenacity of these four people who brought their friend in front of Jesus. They saw that their friend had an issue. They knew that Jesus could do something about it, and they would not be stopped until they got their friend in front of Jesus. They would not be stopped. But also, as I read the story, there's incredible tension. When I read about the paralyzed guy, in my mind, his greatest need is the ability to walk. As I read the story, I just want Jesus to heal the guy. It's like when you're watching a movie and you know what you want to happen and there's a plot twist that ends up over here. I just want Jesus to heal him. But as Jesus looks at this guy, don't miss this. He sees a greater need. When we read the story, we see a paralyzed guy who needs to walk. When Jesus enters into the situation, yes, he sees the paralyzed individual, but he sees something that is uglier and more that needs to be taken care of right then and there. Jesus sees the physical, but he sees the heart. That's why Jesus' first words are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's the greater need. That's the greater need. That's the need that each and every one of us have in our own lives. We might have physical ailments. We might have financial ailments. We might be a mess in many other ways. But we need Jesus to look at us and say, "Your sins are forgiven." Those are the most important words we will ever hear. Now, everyone who was in earshot was amazed by those words because everybody understood that God and God alone could forgive sins. That's why immediately the religious leaders who were in the room, they start thinking, blasphemy. We need to stone and kill this guy because only God can forgive sins. Only God. It was startling, and as they heard it, they didn't know what to do with it. But Jesus saw the greater need was for him to be, his sins to be cleansed. We can only be at peace with God when our sins have been forgiven. The religious leaders questioned, "Who are you?" Their blood pressure was going through the roof. They were bubbling up. But Jesus had to prove he had the power to forgive sins. And in that we see Jesus has the authority to heal. You know, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. Long live, live long and prosper. But I couldn't probably heal any of you. How do we know that Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive sins? There was no outward sign when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." So Jesus makes his intentions clear. "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know and understand this." "So," he said to the man, as a way of proving he had the authority to forgive sins, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." With authority, he says those words. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Mic drop. What did they say after that? I imagine as the man walked out of the room that it was like the parting of the Red Sea, take two, where everybody parted as this guy carried his mat and walked right out the back door. They were amazed at what they saw. Who in the world can do these things? You can't dispute when somebody gets up and walks. He was carried in, he was lowered down, he picked up his mat and walked out. I have to give credit for that. So in that act, Jesus showed that he has authority to forgive sins after he told the man to get up and walk and go home. In what ways are you like the man lowered by his friends? We're all like him in some ways. Perhaps you have major physical problems that hinder your ability to work or live, or you have things, physical things that just hold you back from doing what you really want to do. Maybe your paralysis is financial. You're in debt up to your eyeballs. You shuffle things from one credit card to the next, and you just feel like you're in prison financially, and you don't know what to do, and the pressure is more than you can bear. Many people can relate to that. And maybe you're not paralyzed physically, but you feel that burden. Maybe it's relational paralysis for you. It seems like every relationship you touch just goes south. Everybody, it just doesn't make sense. Maybe there's a particular sin to which you feel powerless. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. And you know you shouldn't be, but you can't help it. Maybe you're addicted to drugs or alcohol or many other things that exist in our world, and you just don't know what to do. You don't want to be doing it, but you're stuck and paralyzed because of it. The point is, we all have problems, whether or not they're obvious to others. We all have things that paralyze us. But our basic issue that is below all of those, below the surface, is we need to have peace with God through forgiveness of our sins from our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. When you look at it this way, okay, so all of a sudden, when I realize that God is God and Jesus is my way to God, and I'm solidified in that relationship, all the things of the earth, they don't matter as much. And you know what's even greater? That when you have peace with God, He will give you the strength and the power that you need to defeat these other things. You're not in it alone. When I read this, it just brings such joy to my heart that when you love and serve and follow Jesus, you don't do life by yourself, but you have the God of the universe walking with you, providing for you, lockstep in everything you do. So all of a sudden, your financial burdens, when you have peace with God, maybe you can even start to think clearly on how those problems can resolve themselves. When your attention and heart and mind are focused on God and He's the source of your peace, He will give you the strength to break your addiction, no matter what it is. When your heart and your mind is focused on Jesus as the source of your peace, you don't toss and turn as much at night. You wake up refreshed. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He lived among people in the world. Through the death and resurrection, we can find forgiveness and be seen by God as white as snow, without blemish. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what it is. Now, some of you are here this morning, and there's many different people. I understand that. Some of you here, though, are like, you know, I've never experienced that peace. I have no idea what it is to be at peace with God. No idea. Well, how you find peace with God is accepting Jesus as your Savior and then trusting Him in His ways for your life. And then all of a sudden, the more you follow Jesus, the more you become like Him, and it changes everything. Some of you are thinking of a person in your life, whether it be a family member or somebody at school, a coworker, a neighbor, whoever, and you're like, man, that person needs Jesus. Maybe you'll be like one of the four people who brought their friend in front of Jesus, and you'll carry your friend. You'll help them get to a place where they see and understand who Jesus is. Maybe you'll invite them to church, which would be wonderful. Or maybe you'll sit across a table, have a cup of coffee, and share life and what God has done in your life. Maybe that's what your story will be. But in either case, we can live at peace with God. You can live at peace with God. Your friends and your family members can live at peace with God. This morning, we are going to receive communion together, which is wonderful timing. It's almost like we planned it that way. When we receive communion, we understand that Jesus laid His life down for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We understand that His ways are greater than our ways. We understand that the agonizing pain that He went through where He could get to the place where He eventually died on a rough, rugged Roman cross. And how when we experience the love of Jesus in that way and see the sacrifice that He made, it makes all this sense for us, and then all of a sudden, we can have peace through His sacrifice. As we receive communion today, we're entering into or participating in this means of grace that has transformed people for generations, for thousands of years. As we receive communion elements this morning, we're understanding that Jesus is the only way to have peace. So I'm going to pray in just a few moments. If you've never accepted Jesus as that peace offering, as that way to have peace, to be made white as snow, I'm going to pray. And if you choose to, you can pray along with me. And maybe today will be the first day you receive communion and understand the peace that it can bring through relationship with Jesus. And I'm also going to pray for those people in your life who maybe don't experience God and peace, but you really want them to. So if this morning you want to experience that peace, maybe for the first time, pray along with me. And then also have those people in your mind who you'd love to pray for, that they would experience the peace that you have. And after I'm done praying, I'll give further instructions about communion. What if the servers would begin to take your places as I pray? So God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this chance to learn about peace and what it means to walk with you, Jesus. We thank you that, Jesus, through you, God sees our sins as forgiven and we're justified by our faith as we understand we don't walk alone in this world. And Lord, there are some here today who may have decided that they want to experience that peace that you offer for the first time. And if that's you, pray along with me. God, I understand that I've been walking away from you as opposed to toward you. Lord, my life feels anything but peaceful. And God, I pray that your peace would surround me. Father, I admit that I've sinned and that I've went astray. God, I want to turn from my sin and embrace you. I want to repent and accept you as my own. Lord, forgive me of my sins and allow me to walk with you each and every day of my life. And show me what lasting peace looks like. And Lord, for those who have someone in mind who needs to experience your peace, I pray that you would give them the strength to share their faith with them, the desire to let it be known to those they love most dearly. And that, Lord, as they do share, those folks would experience peace, the peace that comes only from you. Lord, as we receive communion in just a few moments, I pray that our hearts would be strangely warmed as we receive these elements as a means of grace, as a means of you working in and through us. We thank you for this morning. And Jesus, we thank you that you can bring us peace. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was with his disciples on this last evening before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I imagine as he spoke the words, the passion that was just so intense. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." As we participate and receive communion this morning, we're joining in this tradition, this means of grace that Jesus himself established that has gone on for thousands of years. As we receive these elements today, be grateful to Jesus for his sacrifice for you and for me. The servers will be in different locations. If you would get up and sort of circulate around, receive your elements, take them back to your seat, and then we will eat them all at the same time.